Well, very good morning to you all. Welcome to the Good Friday service here. It'll be a service of reflection on the death of Christ, but also a service of celebration for what Jesus has done for us. So there'll be some times of silence, but also some times of singing as well. We'll run through largely unannounced as we begin. But let me pray with you as we begin. Almighty Father, look with mercy on this your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners to suffer death upon the cross, but who is alive and glorified with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Do follow along on your service sheets, but our first reading is Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13. Fraser is going to come.
Good morning. I'm going to read from the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 52, verse 13, and going through chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. And we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. From the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Thank you, Lord.
The next reading is taken from Matthew chapter 26, starting to read at verse 47. This is found on page 997 of the Church Bible. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put to my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts reading, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll come back to that Isaiah reading quite a few times during the course of the service today, as there's so many echoes to it found in Matthew. But yesterday evening, if you were here, we were seeing just how Jesus' control and determination to die is placed alongside the sin of everyone else, showing just why he needed to die for sinners. And this continues on with Judas's predicted betrayal as it comes to fruition in this passage we just had read from Matthew. But Jesus isn't impotent, being carried along by events, but he's orchestrating a plan that needs to happen, a plan that was foretold in the scriptures. Jesus said to me, verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus has already gone through Gethsemane, the temptation to use his awesome power just to crush his enemies must have been huge. But despite the anguish, he's carrying out God's loving plan, all of it foretold in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, as we've read, but also Psalm 22 is big as well, as we'll come to later, and many other places. Jesus is controlling events. He's purposefully going to his death to fulfill God's plan. And the passage then ends again, doesn't it, with the fulfillment of Scripture and of Jesus' own prediction back in verse 31 that the disciples would all desert him and flee. The betrayal, failure, desertion and denial, they're no surprise to Jesus. They are part of the plan as well. But we shouldn't think that this lessens the impact on Jesus. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Matthew, he keeps emphasizing Judas's closeness to Jesus, doesn't he? He's one of the 12. He's been eating with Jesus. He was one who dipped his hand into the bowl in that intimate Last Supper. He's even been sent out on mission. He's spoken for Jesus. Yet he decisively switches sides. Betrayal of the worst kind. And then all of Jesus' closest friends desert him. Humanly speaking, Jesus couldn't be more alone at this point. But there is one disciple that doesn't yet flee, but we'll see how he fares in just a moment. Jesus in control, carrying out the plan, but in an incredibly painful plan.
Matthew 26, verse 57. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Well, I don't know if you notice that there's two trials going on in the passage that we just had read. One man before the highest ranking religious ruler and silent in the face of false testimony. The other man before a lowly servant girls with loud denials in the face of true testimony. Just like Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant remaining silent, so Jesus gives no reply to these false accusations. Many false witnesses come forward, don't they? But none with any truth in them. Well, eventually Jesus shows them once more who he is, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the Lord of Psalm 110, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 64, he replies to them, "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus knows that his death will bring victory, he will rise, he will ascend, and he will return on the clouds in judgment. Jesus is still calling the shots. He's silently going just as planned. But not because these rulers have anything on him. They wrongly conclude that he's blaspheming rather than the truth that Jesus is God himself in the flesh, that he will rightfully return to the right hand of the Father. And so never has a more false word been uttered as in verse 65 and 66. And they say this, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy, what do you think? He's worthy of death," they answered. And whilst Jesus endures the spitting, the striking, the slapping, and the mockery, Peter stands before lowly servant girls, increasingly wild in his denials. At first claiming ignorance, verse 70, "I don't know what you're talking about." Then swearing an oath, really serious. Finally calling down curses upon himself, "I don't know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter is struck with grief at his sin. All those brave assertions that he would rather die than disown Jesus, well, they all crumble in the presence of a lowly servant girl. He's failed. Perhaps you've felt that way about your own sin before. I don't know, maybe we should feel this way about our sin a little more. Maybe we've not said those words as plainly as Peter, but we've all lived lives as if we don't know Jesus. We all deny him in our attitudes that go unchecked. We deny him as we refuse to allow him to rule in all areas of our lives, in our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. And yet, once again, Matthew places these two trials alongside each other to show again that Jesus had to die. Even the bravest, boldest disciple desperately needs forgiveness. But also to show that Jesus is purposely dying for Jesus' deniers like Peter, for failures like us. Jesus endured all of the human scorn and shame and wrath of the Father for us, that we might find acceptance, forgiveness, and peace with God. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You may not be much of a crier, but if you do weep at your sin, well, that weeping should soon turn to joy as we realize that it's for that very sin that Jesus came to die for. It's people like us that he came to rescue, that he was so resolutely stepping towards his own death. Jesus dies for Jesus deniers.
Carrying on to Matthew 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Jesus threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You who said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they'd handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we pick up in verse 11 now, and I think we see two things being highlighted for us. One, the innocence of Jesus, but also the guilt of the people is brought to the fore as they condemn an innocent man. A key moment, I think, is in showing the guilt of the religious rulers is in Pilate's observation in verse 18, that it's out of envy and self-interest that they've handed Jesus over to him. He seems to see their true motives. Jesus threatens their position and privilege, and they want him gone. And they'll do anything to make that happen. Even, incredibly, demand the release of a known criminal, Barabbas, instead of the innocent Jesus. The other key moment, I think, in highlighting Jesus' innocence is the dream of Pilate's wife. Verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." A dream, obviously, given her by God himself. Jesus is innocent, and Pilate knows it. Pilate may well have chosen Jesus Barabbas as a known criminal, hoping that the crowd would see the sense and choose him, to leave him to be sentenced to death as he deserved. But obviously the opposite happens. Whipped up by the religious rulers, they want Barabbas released and Jesus condemned. Pilate attempts to kind of wash himself of responsibility, but in the end he gives in to mob rule and knowingly sentences an innocent man to death, the worst kind of death imaginable. And it's astonishing in verse 25, I think, that all the people by this point are so focused on Jesus being crucified that they're even prepared to accept full responsibility for his death. Just have a look at verse 25. All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." It's a stunning statement, isn't it? They're that keen to have Jesus crucified that the religious rulers and the whole community, the crowd, that at this point, they take full blame. And yet, Pilate's still guilty. The crowd are guilty. Barabbas is guilty. But innocent Jesus is handed over to be crucified. And Jesus' innocence is essential to us in his death on our behalf. If he had any of his own guilt, then he couldn't carry God's judgment for ours. He wouldn't be the spotless lamb, the sacrifice that we need. We need a perfect Savior to die in our place, to be our substitute. And maybe we find a picture of that substitution, the great swap of the gospel there at the end, as the guilty Barabbas goes free, while the innocent Jesus is sentenced in his place. That great swap of the good news that sinful people like us go free as sinless Jesus dies in our place.
Reading from the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. "He trusts in the Lord," they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.
We turn now back to Matthew 27 on page 999. 27:27. And Psalm 22, of course, was written by King David, but it was always intended to be spoken on the lips of Jesus as well. And so just listen out for how Psalm 22 is fulfilled as Jesus dies, as we read through. So Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," he said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him then. And we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we reach Jesus' actual crucifixion, Matthew underlines for us, I think, Jesus' kingship. Although the royal scarlet robe, the crown of thorns, the "Hail, King of the Jews" are intended to mock, far from showing that he's failed, the cross is Jesus' coronation as king. It's his victory. It's where he's seen to be the promised king most clearly, as he carries out God's plan. And maybe you heard as we went through, you can see King Jesus living out that royal psalm, Psalm 22, a psalm of King David, as he suffers horrifically at the hands of men. You notice those allusions back, verse 36, they were casting lots for his clothes. Verse 39, passers-by were mocking and wagging their heads. And then the religious rulers, they come back on the scene again, assuming that Jesus remaining on the cross shows his weakness and his defeat. And in the most ironic statement in verse 42, they say, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" But of course, by refusing to save himself, that's exactly the way that Jesus is saving others. It's by staying on the cross and dying that Jesus fulfills the name given to him at his birth. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. But how is this more than just a death? How is it a saving death? Well, because in dying, Jesus was forsaken by God. He was bearing the judgment for our sin by dying in our place. Jesus saves by being forsaken. In verse 45, even creation itself gives us the clue as to what's happening. As darkness covers the whole land. Darkness, so often a symbol in the Bible for judgment. God's judgment has come on his son, Jesus. If you were here last night, this is the cup that Jesus was dreaded to drink in the garden, the cup of God's wrath at sin. Back in the words of Isaiah 53, Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We're going to sing in a moment, "Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow." This is King Jesus bearing our sin, yours and mine. And so we hear the anguish in his voice as he experienced this, crying out again in the words of Psalm 22. "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken, abandoned, experiencing separation from his father. God's not with him because God's against him. His wrath at sin. Not Jesus' sin, but mine and yours. Sin that has been laid on Jesus. Isaiah 53 again. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus cries out as the Lord's will is to crush him as an offering for sin. But remember, this was Jesus' will too. He's been in control of this plan all along. Even to the point in verse 50 that it's him that gives up his spirit. It's Jesus that decides when all of this is finished. This is the joint plan, a loving plan of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Not an angry father who crushes an innocent victim in his son, but a loving father who sends his son. And a son who willingly went and who resolutely set his face to his kingly mission to die for sin, to die in the place of sinners. Well, just finally, what does Jesus' death achieve? Well, verse 51, straight away, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. For centuries, that curtain had been hanging in the temple like a big keep-out sign to God's people, keeping sinful people from getting too close to a holy God. They couldn't access his most holy place and presence. And as the brilliant children's book, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross, puts it, because of your sin, you can't come in. We couldn't get too close to a holy God. But now that sin is fully dealt with by Jesus, it's ripped from top to bottom to show that this is God's doing, top to bottom. The doors have been flung open. God says, come in. Dwell with me in the most closest possible relationship. If you're here today, this Good Friday, and you've not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus, well, this is what he's offering you. Full forgiveness. Acceptance. The relationship with God that you were made for. No longer his enemy, but his friend. No more fear of death. Why be wearied and burdened by carrying our own sin and guilt when Jesus wants to carry it for us all the way to the cross, to put it away forever? The famous verse that Jesus said earlier in Matthew's gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's only in relationship with God that we are truly at rest, at home. Just coming back finally to Matthew, verse 51. And even creation itself is getting in on the act. An earthquake, the ground shakes, signaling this world-changing moment. Matthew even brings forward the tombs breaking open and the people being raised before Jesus is risen. I think just to show that Jesus' death has destroyed death itself. Where sin gave birth to death in the garden, the defeat of sin brings life. Life breaks forth as sin is finally and fully dealt with. And so when the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Surely Jesus is the Son of God, the King. King Jesus saves us by being forsaken. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he was a king who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that he saved us by being forsaken. He bore our sin. He bore the wrath on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that death is defeated and that we, your people, are set free to serve you. So, most merciful God, by the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, delivered and saved the world, grant that by faith in him who suffered on the cross, we may triumph in the power of his victory through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.